We are in a series in Romans 11, 33 to 12, 2 today. Here we go. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank you for your word. Hide me behind the cross. Holy Spirit, come. You are the anointed teacher that has something for every single person here. Please, Lord, speak. Please, Lord, expose, convict, comfort. Do all the things that only you can do. We welcome you here. We ask all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the title of the message this morning is The Unsearchable and Discernible Will of God. Point one is we know in part. So Paul has been speaking for 11 chapters about the gospel and about what God has revealed and the mysteries that he's revealed. And then he says, by the way, it's impossible to know God. He's unsearchable, he's unfathomable, he's deeper than you can possibly grasp. So which is it? Do we know or don't we know? Well, it's a little of both. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we are now seeing in a mirror dimly, and their mirrors were made of brass, so you could barely see an image in their mirrors. We know right now in part, then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. But right now, we are seeing some, but we need to remember we're not seeing everything. And so the vastness of God, think about this for a moment. The naked eye is capable of seeing up to 9,000 stars, okay? I've never seen 9,000 stars. I'm sure I'm down to about 6,000, but if you have 20/20, you see perfectly, you could conceivably see 9,000 stars. So there must be 9,000 stars. No, actually, there's in just the Milky Way, there's 100 billion to 400 billion stars. And astronomers estimate that there are roughly 2 trillion galaxies that are scattered across the observable universe. And they say observable because the universe is still expanding. They know that. And the vastness of the universe, it's impossible for us to fathom. And why did God do it that way? Was it because he wanted us to feel so small? And that's why he made it so big. No, it's not so that we'd feel small. It's so we would know he's big. He's bigger than us. The depths of God. Scientists have discovered 240,000 marine species in the ocean. And they believe this is about 10% of the 2.2 million they believe exist. So every year they're finding more and how much they don't know. Job said this in Job 26:14, and he's listed a number of the created wonders, and he says these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. This is what we're getting right now in this life, a whisper of the fullness of who he is. I want you to think of an iceberg. An iceberg is 10% above water. So are you seeing an iceberg? Yes, it really is real. That 10% is real. But you need to understand, you're not seeing the whole iceberg. 90% of it is unseen. So in the 14th century, and it's actually an anonymous author is a famous book called The Cloud of Unknowing. And its premise was that that the only way we enter into this cloud of the unsearchable transcendent mystery of God is through faith and love, not by intellect and reason. That God, although he does not contradict our mind, he so transcends our mind to go to soar into more of the experience of God, it will require faith and love. So transcendence is a theological term, and it just means this, that God is above and beyond all that he has made. When we say God is holy, we are not saying he's pure. We're saying he's separate. He's separate from all that he's made. There's no one like him. No one can compare to him. He is transcendent beyond all we can make. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we see the transcendence of God, that God just speaks and stars come into existence and worlds come into existence, and God is separate from his creation. He speaks and he is transcendent to all he has made. And then in chapter 2, we see him walking in this garden and forming us by the dust of the earth and breathing his own life into us. And this is called, the theological term is immanence, God close. And so worship for a Christian is part, we worship him in the mystery of his transcendence. And we worship him in the tenderness of his immanence. So we do see God, we do experience God, but and it's real, but it's not all of God. And we are not offended by that. We worship because of that. We know in part. So it turns out the part we have is enough for us to discern his will. So here is John chapter 7, verse 17. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So we have to choose the will of God now. His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable. So we don't get to know why. Why is this his will? Why does he want me to do this? We don't get to understand the fullness of why. We don't get to know how he's going to do it. We don't know when he's going to do it. How many are frustrated by that? Everything we want to control is beyond us. But we have enough to do the will of God. If we're willing to act on the will of God, Jesus said, if you do what you choose the will of God, you are going to find out if this teaching is true. You choose to do it, even though you can't fathom it, even though you don't understand why, choose to do my will, and it will become truth to you. It will become real to you. You will test and discern the will of God, what is true, what is acceptable, what is perfect, the will of God. So as we think about this will of God, it means that we are choosing his will over our own will. It means we're choosing his will over the will of another person, over mom's will for my life, or dad's, or my spouse's will. We're choosing God's will instead of another person's will. And then we're choosing his will over culture's will for us. Do not be conformed to this world. The world has an expectation that it tries to form us into. And to do the will of God, this is actually how darkness works. It tries to get you to live for culture instead of for God. Everyone is going to have a choice. You can live for the crowd. You can take surveys and find out what does everybody want me to do? All right, here's what I'll do because this is what everybody wants me to do. We either live by the crowd or by the cloud. You got to choose which audience you are living for, because there is pressure to do and live the way the world lives. So we did Romans 1 to 11. Now we're going to be in 12 to 16, and there is a change. The first 11 chapters are about what God has done for us in his mercy. And now we're going to have how to live it out. What is the will of God and how to live out the will of God? And so it's an interesting thing. When you choose the will of God, when you make that one decision, it settles 1,000 other decisions. Life becomes much less confusing. Because all of a sudden, it's not a matter of, you know, which one should I choose? It's a matter of God, just show me what the right thing is and I'll choose it. I don't want to do my will. I don't want to do somebody else's will. I don't want to do what the world has. So I don't have to decide again and again and again. Lord, I choose your will. Make it clear to me. You can always do the next right thing. He leads us in the path of righteousness. He will lead you to do the next right thing. Even if you're in the valley of the shadow of death, there's a right thing you can do. And you don't have to control the outcome. You don't have to make it happen. You don't have to be successful in man's eyes. You just do the will of God. You choose it. You make it your food. So Jesus says in John 4:34, I have food you do not know of. The will of God is my food. This is my food. This is the, in Revelation 2, it's called the hidden manna. You've got food that people can't see that you are eating. The will of God. When you and I choose the will of God, you get intimacy with God in your life. And you just have to take the next step. This is the big plan, is you and I walking with God one day at a time in the practical things of our lives. Okay, Jesus says in Psalm 48, it's a prophecy about Messiah. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. When you choose the will of God, you will eventually gain such a taste for it, there will be an addiction to the will of God. Like, it just makes life easy. I don't have all this confusion. The world is confusing. Darkness is confusing. There's fear everywhere. There's voices everywhere. But all I have to do is find out what God wants me to do, and then I do that. And I do it by testing. I do it by stepping out. I do it by this obedience to what God is asking me to do. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about straight paths. I'm like, what about you is giving me a straight path? I'm a very efficient person. I value efficiency. God, if you want me to do this, then here are the steps. Let's do it. And God, on God's GPS, has anybody noticed on GPS, you choose which route you're going to take? Like you can take the fastest one and it's got highways and here's how you do it. Or you can take the most scenic route. And God's really into the scenic route. He's really into, we could take that highway, but let's go over here and then go over here and go over here. And like, in what way is that straight? Here's how. So we're most interested in what we're going to do. God is most interested in what we are going to become. Our goal is, God, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to change the world this way. And God's goal is you. God's goal is the relationship. His goal is the process. And so he's going to mess with us a little in how you get there because he doesn't want us to know all the ways. He wants us to trust him and learn to hear his voice and walk with him. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. It doesn't say don't use your mind. It just says don't lean on it because sometimes it's going to look different than you thought it was. All right. That brings us to point three. Last point, Father's Day, let's get through this. Renewing our minds. So there's two main points here about how your mind needs to be renewed. Number one is how much God will ask of you. And the second one is how much God's willing to do for you. Okay, so let's start with how much God asks of you. In view of his mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is something that dies. When you mention worship to a Jew, They were not picturing hymns or choruses or elevate music or the words, the cool graphics or smoke machines. When you mention worship to a Jew, they think of death. Something died, because that's how you approach God, was through death. And so God's calling us to be living sacrifices, which is an oxymoron. So you have to die so that you can live. Interesting. In the Old Testament, this was the only sacrifice that was answered by the real fire of God, was a sacrifice that was dead. And so this is how it is. This is how it is today, that God calls us to be living sacrifices. He calls us to die to ourselves. And if you don't do that, you're not going to experience the real presence of God. You're not going to experience the real fire of God. And of course, we've got what we feel is reasonable, is we give God a little of this and a little of that and a little. And so here's what you're going to end up with. You're not going to end up with the real presence of God. You're going to end up with a form, but you're not going to have the real deal. People often become Christians because they want Jesus to improve their life. I'm going to have a better life by adding Jesus to it. Here's the problem. God doesn't want to give you a better life. He wants to become your life. He wants union with you. He wants to change it from you to us. The picture that he gave for us to grasp this is marriage. The two are to become one. This is Jesus's prayer in John 17. Father, you and I are one. You and me, me and you, you and them, us and them. Make them one. Make them one with us and one with each other. This is the glory. This is the great purpose of God. So what is it going to take to live in union with God? So we were at a wedding last night. And it was crazy wedding, but I've never seen anything like it. But here's how the unity candle works. So you got the moms go up and they light the two side candles, okay? And then sometime in the service, the two, they put the fire together and they light the unity candle. And then they blow out. And so now the two have become one. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? How many know it's easier to get married than to stay married? What happens at the wedding is like we agree. We're gonna die to ourselves, our own independence, and we're gonna serve each other, we're gonna love each other, and we're gonna think together, we're gonna be one instead of two. Well, it turns out the wedding night, or maybe the next morning, that side candle gets relit. Is it the devil? Is it your carnal nature? I don't know. But all of a sudden, that independence comes back, and we're either fighting and asserting me, or we're fleeing. We're hiding. Different people have different strategies. Usually, one is fight, one is flight. And you end up living separately, and you come back to God, and he says, you know, they're the problem. It's my spouse, and she's doing this, he's doing that. And he'll say this, something, I mean, he's way more gentle than this, but he's like, here's the problem. You need to die. But Lord, no, you need to die. See, the problem with a living sacrifice, it's an oxymoron. You're supposed to be dead, but you're alive. That means you're going to have to die every day. That means this isn't a one-timer. This is like, you're going to have to choose every day to die to yourself, die to your will, die to the world conforming, and say, Jesus, I'm available for you. And that is the sacrifice that will be answered by fire, by the real presence of God. Anything less than that is us making our own version of Christianity. And unfortunately, God will let you do that. So I want to talk about this verse in the Amplified. So the Amplified Bible in 1965, they decided to take these Greek words. What our translations do is they take one English word and they give you the best English word for that Greek word. Well, problem is those Greek words are loaded and they mean a lot more. And so we usually have commentaries to tell us all that Greek meant. Well, the Amplified Bible put it right into the text. Like, we're gonna give the full meaning of the Greek in the text. So here's Romans 12:1. In the Amplified. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. So this is all in view of what God's done for you. So if God hasn't, you've never experienced God. You've never experienced his mercy. What's going to happen is your reasonable worship is going to be very minimal. Okay, so this was me growing up. I grew up in a religious home. We prayed at supper, we prayed before bed, and we went to church on Sunday. What we felt was reasonable was you just give God a little. It's my life. I'll do whatever I want to do with my life. But God is God, and he deserves something. So you give him a little here and a little there, because that's reasonable. And these people that talk about Jesus all the time and have got Jesus t-shirts and bumper stickers, they are what we call fanatics. They're crazy. They're crazy people. And so, because it's not reasonable. Well, I want to talk about this reasonable, rational worship. Because it's Father's Day, we're going to talk about the Packers. So the Packers are in the championship against Dallas. You have landed tickets to Lambeau Field. We are in the fourth quarter. There are 5 seconds left. Dallas is ahead by 3. Matt LaFleur, our coach, has decided, we're on the 1 yard line, has decided to go for it. Like this, it's all or nothing. We either win or we lose. He could have played for the tie. We could have had overtime, but he's risking it all on this play. You are on the edge of your seat. You can feel the tension in the stadium. Jordan Love fakes it to Josh Jacobs. He goes back. He is being rushed by Cowboys. It doesn't look good. There's no one really open. He throws it up. Christian Watson reaches up, grabs the ball, snatches it away from defenders, falls into the end zone, touchdown. Packers are going to the championship. Now, what happens next is you start hugging people you don't know. You start yelling. You start screaming. You are going crazy. You are hoarse. And the whole thing is reasonable because of what happened. Now, picture this. We are now in a preseason game. It's third down. Jordan Love throws an incomplete pass. And you go crazy. You start hugging people. You just start high-fiving people. You are hoarse in the mouth. That's called fanaticism. People are looking at you like, there's something wrong there. So it all depends on the atmosphere that you're in as to what would be reasonable. So if God is really asking us to lay our lives down, and not just lay our lives down, but lay our lives down every day and become these living sacrifices, that seems like a lot. Is it reasonable? Well, it has to start with this. Therefore, in view of God's mercy. So when he says therefore, he's talking about the 11 chapters before. 12 through 16 is a response to what happened in 1 to 11. So let's review real quickly. Chapter 1, the human race, not acknowledging God. Clear evidence of God through creation, but chooses, no, I wasn't created. I'm my own person, refusing to give thanks. I am taking breath God gave, and I'm saying, God didn't give it to me. It's my own. I'll do whatever I want to do. And God, it says, at some point, gives people over to their darkness. And so they become darker and darker and darker and more objects that deserve judgment. And it's not enough to be dark. It says they encourage others because no one wants to sin alone. They want to bring everybody else so that they feel better about their sin. And so the darkness just multiplies. And so the human race is in rebellion against God, and God gives them over to it. And then in chapter 2, it's even worse. Chapter 2, it's the religious people. And these are the people that they know what's wrong, and they know what's right, and they say they're doing what's right, but they're not actually doing it. And it's about God's patience and kindness that is meant not to confirm you in your sin, but to lead you to repentance. But you've stayed in hypocrisy, and you've got this outward appearance of goodness, but you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme and once again deserve judgment. And so we get this judgment deserved of both the prodigals that are in rebellion and the older brothers that are in religion. Both equally deserve judgment. And this is laid out at length in chapters 1 and 2. The human race deserves judgment. And then chapter 3 starts. But God loved us. God loved us like no one else loved us. He loved us so much that he didn't leave us in this state, but he took on human flesh. He lived among us, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on a cross for our judgment. He took the judgment that we deserved. He took it on himself. He was the Lamb of God that removed the sin of the world. And then, if that wasn't enough, he took our sin so that we could be forgiven. But then he adopts us as his own children, based not on our performance, but on his performance on our behalf. The first therefore isn't in chapter 12, it's in chapter 8. Let's look at that. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God decided, here's how I'm going to relate to the human race. They're going to start out, when they come to Christ, they're going to start out completely accepted and forgiven. They are not going to perform for their acceptance. I'm going to give it to them as a gift. I'm going to give them my righteousness. I did the hard work. I came, I died for them while they were still sinners, while they were doing their worst. I died in their place, and now I'm going to give them this gift of righteousness. I'm going to adopt them so that they will live from forgiveness, not for forgiveness. They will live from favor, not for favor. I'm going to just give them this as a gift because I want them to embrace this process of being renewed and transformed in this safe environment of his love. There is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so when Leif Hetland was here and he showed us seat number one, which is the kingdom of God and God's presence being poured out and us living that victorious life, he also talked about chair two, and that one is called the kingdom of me, where people are genuinely saved, but they're still the center, and it's still about them, and they keep lighting that side candle again, and they're living that way. And Leif's point was this, is that there's no condemnation for being in chair two, but there's an invitation to live in chair one. You don't have to live in chair two. God's calling you. He's inviting you into chair one. Do you remember Leif? Papa, he loves you. He's for you. And he's calling you out of this Romans 7, where the things I want to do, I'm not doing. Things I don't want to do, I am doing. I love God, but I'm caught by sin. And okay, there's no condemnation, but there's a better way. Come out. Come out of it. So chapter 8 starts that way. And then chapter 8 gives you how to live out of it. Chapter 6 does too. How to live dead to yourself and alive to God and dead to the old nature and alive to the new nature and living in his resurrection. And we get in chapter 6 through 8 how you can live the victorious Christian life. And then chapter 9 is about Israel and about what about people that have left God and they said no to God and they went into darkness. And Paul says, that's not how it works. God's still after them. He's bringing the Gentiles in first, and he's going to make the Israelites jealous Israel jealous through the Gentiles, but there, the Israel will come in at the end too. And this is all about the mercy of God. He has put all under disobedience so that he might have mercy on all that come to Christ. And so this is the mercy of God, that when that is real to you, when your deserved judgment is real to you, when your forgiveness and your adoption and God did all of this just because he loves you becomes real to you, all of a sudden, it's really reasonable that we would live dead to ourselves and alive to him. And it turns out that you're not just losing your life, you are finding your life. Jesus said, whoever wishes to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake in the gospel will find it. It is a better version of you. It is you, one with Jesus, one with the Holy Spirit, and it is the best version of you. All right. His big plan is he wants us to carry his glory. The glory of God, glory is the word weight. It is his imminent, manifest, revealed presence. He's calling believers to carry his glory. So I have a dream. November of 2020, of course, we were in the middle of COVID. Lots of people left the church during COVID. Some came to the church in COVID. And I have this dream, and I'm on this bus. Oftentimes, vehicles in dreams are ministries, but when it's a bus, it's usually the whole church. And so I'm on this bus, and I know it's the church. And I'm walking up this bus, and there are people in front, and I know they're leaders in the church, but I don't know who they are. And so I say to this guy, who are you? And he says this back to me, it's my time to shine. That's the sentence. And I wake up. But of course, the immediate verse that comes to mind is Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. It says, arise and shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Deep darkness is on the people, but the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And a couple of things strike me. One, even though this person is new to me, I don't know how I know it, but I know they are not new to this vision. They have carried this vision of the glory of God being poured out on the end times church. They've carried this vision for a long time. And even though they're new to our church, they're not new to the vision of City Church, which is God's glory being poured out. But here's the second thing that strikes me. It's my time to shine. Did you notice how personal this is? Arise and shine. Your light has come. Not the world's light. Your light. You and I have to own Jesus. We have to own what he did for us on the cross. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So from God's perspective, you and I are now under an open heaven. Okay, Jesus came. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn. The divider between God and man was torn. It says in Hebrews 10 that Jesus was that veil. His body was that veil. He became sin. He became what divided. And when he died on that cross, the veil was torn, and the heavens are now opened over believers. We are now unveiled. We can come with confidence before the real presence of God. We can live under an open heaven, unless the enemy can get us to believe that we're veiled. He's very good at lying. And if he can get you to believe that you live under addiction, darkness, regret, that the veil over you is so dark, and pastor, pray for me, I need a breakthrough. I need a breakthrough. I need a breakthrough. I need a breakthrough. I'll be happy to pray for it, but there's already been a breakthrough, folks. Jesus made it. You and I can live under an open heaven, or we can live under the veil of our sinfulness and our darkness and every lie that is perpetrated in our hearts. And we can live asking for a breakthrough instead of believing there's been a breakthrough. We can live that way. I don't have a quiet time to get a breakthrough with God. I have a quiet time to unpack the intimacy that I've got. It's an open heaven over believers. This is what he wants for us. So this morning, we're in our prayer time, and a young man, right before we came in, he said, I'm having a vision. And he said, it's about men. And he said, I'm seeing men in a dark prison, and they don't realize it, but the door is unlocked. They think they're in prison. They think they can't get out. They think they're stuck here, but the door is unlocked. And he said, what God's going to do today is he's going to break lies that men are believing. God's not holding you in that prison, and sin's not holding you in that prison. Your wrong thinking is holding you in that prison. You need to get your mind renewed. God isn't condemning you for your sin or for your past. He's saying, come on, I died for that. That door's open. God, get me out of this prison. Get me out of this prison. Walk out. Walk out. I want you to live under my glory. I want you to think during your day, not about your darkness, but about my glory and about my light. I want you to define yourself by my glory, by what I've done, by my favor, by my forgiveness. Do not define yourself by your worst day and your worst sin and your worst temptation. Who do you think defines you that way? The enemy, absolutely. And he's relentless, and he's got lots of proof. Like, look, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and that church thing is fake. That's not the real you. That's a fake you. And you're just paralyzed because, yikes. You got to make it your own, guys. We all have to make it our own. We got to decide, this is for me. It's my time to shine. Last week, I talked a little about Obed-Edom, and I said, we're going to come back to this next week. So here's God's strategy for the nations, or for Israel. He is going to make Israel jealous through the Gentiles. And I told the story last week about Obed-Edom. And this is all found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And Obed-Edom is a Philistine. He is a Gentile. He is Obed-Edom the Gittite. He's from Gath, and he's joined the people of Israel, kind of like Ruth and Rahab, because of the Ark of God, this gold box that had angels over it. And his God, the God of the Philistines, Dagon, has been exposed as being false because of the Ark. So he's moved his family to Israel, and he's already embraced the principles and the practices of Jewish faith. But then David is going to bring the ark back. And he's got 30,000 Jews. And this is where the manifest glory of God rests. And they're bringing it from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem, which is about 12 miles. And somewhere along the path, Uzzah reaches his hand out and is immediately struck down. Because of the holiness of God, they were doing it in a very flippant way. But the party ended because of Uzzah. David was afraid and confused and angry, and he's like, I can't bring the ark to Jerusalem. And he says, who wants it? And there's 30,000 chosen Jews, and nobody wants it. David can't have it. We're not taking it. And Obed-Edom, the foreigner, the Gentile, raises his hand, says, I'll take it. And David, he certainly doesn't want to give it to a foreigner, but he can't have it. Nobody else wants it, so we'll give it to this foreigner. Everybody's watching for Obed-Edom to die and his family. He's got 8 sons. Everybody's waiting for him to die. And the exact opposite happens. When the ark of God comes into this home, the presence of God fills it, and the blessing of God tangibly is poured out on this house for 3 months. And David becomes jealous. And he says, we got to get the ark back. We got to get the ark back. And this is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the end times. Guys, it's not going to be the Gentiles who have embraced the principles and the practices of Christianity. At some level, you have done that, or you probably won't be in church today. This is one of the practices of Christianity. We gather every week. But what God wants is to pour out his presence, the real presence of God. He's calling us out of chair 2, the kingdom of me, to chair 1, the kingdom of glory, where the glory of God is hosted by the people of God. And it says, as we practice this, As we get a glimpse of him and his heart for us, we are changed from glory to greater glory. Like, this is just going to get more. This is just going to get more. And as the glory of God fills the church, eventually Israel, but also our neighbors and our friends are like, we got to have that. Whatever that is, we got to have it. When they see religion without presence, here's what they say. Glad I don't have that. I got enough things going on without having to do all the stuff they have to do. But when the real presence of God is filling the church, and guys, we're being transformed. It's a process. We're getting better at this. But this is the plan. This is the plan for you. This is the plan for this church. God wants to pour out his glory, but he needs us. We are not overcoming God's reluctance. We are laying hold of his willingness. Somebody has to value his presence the way he does and say, Lord, I'm coming out of chair two. I'm coming out of the defeated sin management Christianity, and I'm entering into glory management. Come on, guys. Come on.